Okay, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been talking about faith, and in the last couple of weeks in particular, the need for us to focus probably more on the receiving end rather than on the giving end of the equation. I've tried to emphasize as best I can that, you know, God's not really the problem. We don't need to move God. God does not need to be begged. There's no need for us to storm the gates of heaven. And we've said, you know, with an analogy, if you like, the heavenly broadcasting station is broadcasting 24/7. What you and I need to do, probably more, is to ensure that we're actually tuned in, that we're in receiving mode. And so the last couple of weeks in particular, I've tried to emphasize that, that our God is accessible. He's easy to entreat. His disposition, his temperament, is to be favorable. And last week we looked at God as the good Father, the much more Father, the one that we can call out to as Abba, Daddy. And I want to continue in this direction just a little bit more, because as I've said equally the last week or two, it's not really all about you and me collecting doctrines. I think sometimes we do end up there. Now, obviously, doctrines, you know, are important in a sense. We do want to know the truth. But doctrines can just end up as ultimately just head knowledge. And so, I mean, for example, as an illustration, it's probably useful to know about the distinction between, say, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Most people think all Israelites are Jews, and you and I know they're not. Well, okay, that's a doctrine, there's some truth there, that's good information, but it's actually quite unlikely to affect your day-to-day life, isn't it? You've got health issues and challenges, you've got relationships you're dealing with, you've got your finances and possible problems there, there's your hopes and dreams, and the knowledge of the two houses is doctrinally relevant, but actually, in a day-to-day sense, not much. There's much more important purpose to our calling and our reading and studying of God's Word than just doctrines. It's all about coming to know God better, coming to know our Father better. And not just knowing about God in a sort of, you know, academic sense, but to know God as a person and to know him by experience. Let's turn to John 17 and we'll read verses 1 through 3, see what Jesus has to say here. So the Gospel of John chapter 17 and verses 1 through 3. And here we read, and this is, if you like, the genuine Lord's Prayer, because here's the Lord Jesus praying to his Father on the night before his crucifixion. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. And of course, you and I call Father, Father. And that should actually have real meaning. Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. Here it is. Here's Jesus, I guess, sort of definition of eternal life, which is that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here is eternal life. Here's the key. To know you, Father. To know you as the only true God. And that is actually, of course, a key purpose to your life, to know God, the only true God, and actually to know him, of course, as Father, in our sense. The Passion Translation quotes verse 3 as, eternal life means to know and experience you as the only true God, and to know and experience Jesus Christ as the Son whom you have sent. to know in the sense of to know by acquaintance, by experience, not just to know about. You know, perhaps you and I have the doctrine of the Father, but do we have the Father as Father? Is he to you and to me the much more Father, the one who loves you, who loves me? Or is he God, way off there somewhere? Yeah, we call him Father because we've heard the comment, but actually, he's God. Distant, remote. Father is just another religious title. Well, Jesus says eternal life is to know, to be acquainted with, and to experience the Father. Not just have the doctrine, but actually, if you like, have the Father in our lives. Look at Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24. So the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9. And verses 23 and 24. Thus says Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Jehovah, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So you and I could potentially be tempted to glory in many things. You know, our wisdom. We might glory in our education. We might glory in our careers and what lofty heights we've reached. We might, perhaps not many of us, but some people might glory in their wealth or their position in society. But actually, says the Lord, this would be red letters if it was New Testament, the Lord says, actually, don't bother glorying in any of those. The only thing that really matters is to know me, to know and to understand me. Now that's something you can glory in. And really, that should be our goal. Not just to learn a new doctrine every month, important as those may be in their place, but their place is somewhat, if you like, to the side. Surely the real goal is that you and I come to really know the Father and really understand the Father and his Son Jesus in a much more real and intimate way. You know, religion, which, you know, is not necessarily a good thing, religion would tend to teach us about God. You know, theology, the study of God, but it's dry, it's academic. We're talking here about a way of life where you and I have a strong, living, intimate, personal relationship with the two most interesting and exciting beings in the universe. One of whom is Father, another one who calls us his brother or sister. And of course, rather than you and me just trying to imagine what God is like, we have the scriptures to tell us what God is like. That's, I think I said last week, one of the key reasons for reading the Word or studying the Word is because it reveals the Father, reveals the Son. It's not just a collection of history, poetry, and doctrine. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, read verses 31 and 32, which I know we read last week and probably the week before. But it's a good scripture, so we're back again. Romans 8, 31 and 32. Because what does scripture reveal, right? You and I can have our imagination, I think God is like this. But, you know, where did these ideas come from? From our church environment, from growing up, from some former religion we might have been part of, just from our own imagination? Well, very often our ideas of God are just not at all accurate. Hence we end up storming the gates of heaven, begging and begging and begging and pleading with God to please throw me a crumb. Because we've concocted an entirely false picture of the Father and his Son. So the scriptures, you know, one important purpose is to reveal. So here we are in Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is against us, who can be for us? Well, of course not, but some people's default is God's against me. God's harsh. God's critical. God's always judging. I can never do enough to please God. He always wants more. God is so hard, so demanding. Is that scriptural? If God is for us, which he is, who can be against us? If God's on our side, well, we win, right? If God's on our side, if it's just you and God, you're a majority, right? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God will freely give us all things because he's already demonstrated. There's no limit. He delivered up for us his own beloved son. What more could he do? What else could he compare? Well, nothing else. Hence, there's no reason God wouldn't give us everything else, having given us the son to start with. You know, I think sometimes when we look back at the story of Abraham being asked to give up his son, I think we often feel quite sorry for Abraham, and it was quite a challenge, really. God says, you know, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him to me. And then Abraham got up early next morning, and off he went with Isaac, 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah to sort of sacrifice his son. And we think, oh, that's a terrible trial. What a terrible test. How can God ask that of his friend Abraham? Glad God never asked that of me. And of course, we sympathize, and probably rightly so, with Abraham, who was, you know, quite a man of faith to go through with it. But actually, what about God the Father? He did give up his only son, his only beloved son. He actually gave him up to a horrible, brutal, cruel death. And whereas Abraham had to ponder, you know, his sacrifice for about 3 days, God the Father pondered it for thousands of years. And when Jesus was born in the manger and drew that first breath and cried out, the clock started ticking humanly. Tick, 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 down to the day, the morning when the Father has to give up, deliver up his only son. It was quite a sacrifice, right? And by comparison, God will freely give us anything else because, you know, he set the bar. You give up your son, everything else by comparison is almost trivial. Well, it is actually trivial by comparison. So if God does the former, he most certainly is easy to entreat for the latter. Tells us there, freely give us all things. Where's the begging and squalling and bawling and storming the gates of heaven in that verse? It's not there, is it? Turn to Ephesians 3. Let's read verses 14 to 19, see what the Apostle Paul has to say about the nature of God, the disposition of God, if you like, how God sees us. So we're in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So he's praying. This is a prayer of the Apostle Paul. That he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Jesus Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I'm sure Paul's struggling slightly there to describe what he has in his mind, but you can see, in a sense, the length, the depth, the breadth, the width of the love of Christ which passes knowledge. But you and I are to have understanding of that, to comprehend what is almost incomprehensible. Well, it's a challenge, but what we can see there is the love of Christ, or the love of God the Father, because it's the same love, is almost impossible to comprehend. It is so deep, so intense. And yet, very often we just think, well, yeah, God loves me. Carry on regardless. Well, Paul's just saying, can we comprehend the incomprehensible? Can we understand what's beyond our understanding? The love of Christ which passes knowledge? Can we grasp that? The Passion Translation, verses 18 and 19, expresses it fairly colourfully. How deeply intimate and far-reaching is his love. How enduring and inclusive it is. Endless love beyond measurement that transcends our understanding. This extravagant love pours into you until you are filled to overflowing with the fullness of God. So, I mean, Paul's working as hard as he can to try and express just how great the love of the Father and Jesus, you know, is for us. It's mind-boggling. And yet, you know, I suspect for many of us, most of us, yours truly included, very often the love of God goes right over our heads. It's sort of like a meaningless platitude. Perhaps you and I too often are dull of hearing. And probably we all need to spend a bit of time sort of pondering quite what this actually means to us individually, not as a doctrine and a list, but as an experience. We're in Ephesians, look at chapter 1, because Paul knew it would take a bit of grasping, which he brings out in verses 15 through 21. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 down to 21, Paul writes here, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints," so he's writing to faithful believers, "do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers that," so here's his prayer, this is what he's praying for the believers, and I think it's certainly permissible, probably recommended that you and I pray this prayer also. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul to pray for them, I'm sure it's good enough for you and me to pray actually for ourselves. So his prayer was, verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. This is his prayer. You know, Father in heaven, please grant to the brothers and sisters in Ephesus a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation and the knowledge of you. Please grant them eyes of understanding that can see. So verse 18, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." The Apostle Paul tends to have quite long, complex sentences, as we know, and packs in, you know, like 113 things into one sentence. Makes it a bit tricky sometimes to unravel. But you can see here what he's praying for in verse 17 and 18. He's praying for wisdom. He's praying for revelation. He's praying for understanding, which it says here are spiritual acquisitions, spiritual gifts. You and I need that. And Paul's going to write, you know, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's a lot he's going to explain to the Ephesians, but he knows they're going to need help. The carnal mind, the natural mind, won't grasp what he wants to express, like in chapter 3 there, to understand the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You need help. We need help. So you and I should pray this prayer that God will grant us a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God, that the eyes of our understanding can be enlightened, illuminated, to see what's difficult carnally to see. And then, of course, it mentions here there are great spiritual blessings which come through this spiritual understanding. Verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of our calling, the glorious hope we have, that we might know about the riches of his glory, his glorious riches as part of our family inheritance, that we might know, it says here, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Well, do we know that? Do we have an experience of the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? And how great is his exceeding greatness? Well, it says, verse 19, that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We're talking of resurrection power. But Paul knows that you and I need spiritual revelation. It won't come just by ignoring it. It won't come by just sort of trying to work at it, strive at it. It's a prayer request to the Father that he's more than happy to give, that we can come to know about our great hope, the glorious riches of our inheritance, and to experience the mighty power, so great it was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. A lot that you and I have to understand, and it won't come naturally. Back to Ephesians 3, let's finish off there with verses 20 to 21. And if you're saying, well, I don't fully get all that, well, that's the point. The point is we don't get all that, certainly not by watching the Kardashian family's latest adventures or even another few episodes of Gunsmoke, right? We come to understand, well, like Paul says, we pray for a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and understanding of these things. So verses 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. What? Wouldn't we be happy that God would just do what we ask? Paul says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Again, the Passion Translation of verses 19 and 20. Never doubt God's mighty power to work in you and accomplish all this. He will achieve infinitely more than your greatest request, your most unbelievable dream, and exceed your wildest imagination. He will outdo them all, for his miraculous power constantly energizes you. You can see where Paul's coming from, at least sort of grasp the edge of it. He's talking about an incredible experience as a son or daughter of the living God, as a brother of our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. There's great power available to believers, resurrection power. So, for you and me, it's a great shame if we don't see any of this, if we don't experience the Father's love and provision for us, if all we ever are conscious of is our own inadequacies, our own limitations, our own failures. That's all we see in life. You can look in the mirror and just think, and you can look and regret, can't you? We can all do that. We can all look in the mirror and, well, maybe you don't. Maybe you're one of those few people that just thinks, wow, God's really lucky to have me and his family. Well, I came along just in time for God. And, maybe you are such a person. But most of us, we probably look in the mirror and think, I regret that decision 6 months ago, 5 years ago, 25 years ago. I tried my best, but I've come short again and again. My whole history, my CV is just a list of failures and inadequacies, and I'm not even sure that God called me, right? For many of us, we just we think about, we're conscious of our own failures, our own inadequacies. And we think God must look at us and sort of dismiss us as just complete inadequates. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12, look at verses 7 to 10, because that's not, of course, the case. The Father loves us. And the love of Christ for us is beyond our comprehension. But we often don't see that because we're too busy, if you like, focusing on ourselves rather than focusing on God. If you look at yourself, you'll be depressed.
Sure.
If I looked at you, I'd be depressed. No, I'm only joking. But if you look at yourself, you... if you look at yourself and I look at myself, we almost can't help ending up depressed. Right? Because all of us know we could have done so much better and should have done so much better. All right, but regrets and time has passed. But the Father loves us. And that's what we should focus on. And regarding our weaknesses and our failures, well, let's have a read of these verses here. 2 Corinthians 12, reading verses 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, we all need revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure, not getting distracted here, thorn in the flesh, is not sickness, not disease, not eye problems, it's not food problems, thorn in the flesh is not immoral tendencies and all the rest of it. Thorn in the flesh, it tells you, is a messenger of Satan, an angel from Satan, sent to harass Paul wherever he went, right? Verse 8, concerning this thing, this messenger, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, no. Man, I didn't say no. He said to me in red letters, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, to deal with this. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. All right? So the answer from the Lord Jesus to Paul's request to get rid of this nuisance is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, the resurrection strength of Almighty God, Jesus Christ, is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I'll rather boast in my infirmities or weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses. I don't know why they do this, the translators. The word weakness and infirmities in verse 9 and infirmities in verse 10, it's all the same word in Greek, asthenia. It's the same word. Why do you translate it once weakness and twice as infirmities? You know, well, some translations like Tyndale's, twice as weakness and once as infirmities. It makes no sense. It's the same Greek word and it means weakness. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Does it matter if you're weak? Does it matter if I'm weak? Not at all. Because we would never be strong enough in ourselves. In fact, it's only when we're weak and perceive that we are weak that we can really be strong. Because when we're weak and we know we're weak, then we can look to the Father and Jesus to supply what we need. If we think we can do it ourselves, well, God, leave this one to me. Just step back and watch what I can do in this situation, God. You'll be amazed at me.
Well, you will as well.
Well, you know, you're looking to fall flat on your face or your buhuki, one of the two. If we think we can do it ourselves, we leave no room for God. We're relying on our own strength and we will, most of the time, fail. So Paul says, okay, got it. I see it. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because your strength makes me, well, invincible, right? And I guess Paul's motto was probably, you know, Jesus, I can't, but you can. And that motto would be one that you and I could well do with, borrowing. I can't, but you can. When you're facing a situation, just thinking, this is beyond me, well, fine. If it's beyond you, you haven't got the strength, haven't got the power, haven't got their wherewithal, no problem, no problemo. When you and I are weak, then we are strong. Father, I can't, but you can. Lord Jesus, I can't, but you can. Let me step aside and let you have a go. Right? God's provision is available if we're weak, if we look to him. Now, he's waiting for that approach. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Peter chapter 5 verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you younger people, I suppose I might exclude some of us. No, I think it's generally true. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Old, young, doesn't matter. Each be submissive to others. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you and I certainly don't want to be proud, do we? Otherwise, we're going to find God's resisting us, right? What does it mean to be proud? Well, to be self-sufficient is to be proud. To see yourself as enough is to be proud. To not need any help, that's proud. God, step aside. I've been around the church a long time. I can deal with this. Step aside, God. Stand to one side, Jesus. Watch what I can do. Well, that would be pride, right? Saying, I can do it. No, well, the whole thing here about is humility. It says, be clothed with humility. That's the opposite, isn't it, of pride? Because God resists the proud, and I don't want God resisting me, and you don't either, but gives grace to the humble. And of course, we just read there in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for thee, says the Lord Jesus, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So it's fine to be humble and recognize our own inabilities, no problem. Let God have his way. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There will be exaltation at some point. Verse 7 is where I'm coming to. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting all your care, or is it just some of your care? Selected cares, perhaps. Not the difficult ones, right? No, casting all your care upon him. Why? Well, because, actually, he's interested, right? He wants to be involved. It says he cares for you. So, again, is there an impression here of storming the gates of heaven, trying to move God because he's obstinate, deaf in both ears, uncaring about us and our situations? It's not there, is it? The scriptures describe and paint the picture of a very different being, one whose ears are open, who is easily entreated, one who cares, like it says here. The Passion Translation, which is a fairly colourful translation, but I think it makes it sometimes a bit more real than some of the slightly more prosaic language we're used to, says, pour out all your worries and stress upon him and leave them there, for he always tenderly cares for you. Now, of course, I guess we're all familiar with the scripture, and we all perhaps occasionally take our cares to God, and then we get up off our knees and walk away with our cares, you know, back under our arms. We didn't leave them there. Because we're lying in bed, you know, sweating through the night, tossing and turning, chewing our fingernails, worrying and worrying and worrying. I'll pass all my cares to God and take them straight back again. Pass all my cares to God, take them straight back again. I don't think he really cares. It requires a bit of faith, doesn't it, really, to say, well, I'm sure God does care. And the fact I don't know what to do is not a problem, because his grace is sufficient for me. For his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And my weakness is pretty plain to see. So again, the Passion Translation, pour out all your worries and stress upon him and leave them there. For he is always for he always tenderly cares for you. Now, it's actually easier to say that than to do it. Because I know, like most of us, I've probably given cares to God and then promptly picked them up again and went off and spent some more time worrying over them. Doesn't work. Now, of course, saying it doesn't work, we all know that, but we all, of course, tend to do it, which is why we've got some renewing of our minds to do. And part of that is understanding, you know, better, experiencing better the Father. So it's not just, you know, words on a page. It's not just a doctrine. Oh, yeah, I know that God is a Father and that he begets us as sons and daughters. I know that doctrine. If that's all we know, then we haven't got anywhere, really, have we? It's not a doctrine to know. It's an experience to enjoy. And we can remember in passing, I'm not turning there, but you remember Matthew 6 and 7? Jesus talked about the much more Father. Your Father is much more willing to look after you than he is to feed the birds of the air or clothe the, you know, the grass and flowers of the field. He's much more willing to give good things to you than you are to give food to your own children. He's a much more Father. Right? So God, the Father, is, you know, it's accessible. He's easy to entreat. And if we're talking about the much more Father, who's much more willing, much more, much more, have a look at John 10:10. John chapter 10, verse 10. Perhaps a memory verse for some of you.
All of us, imagine.
John 10:10. Red letters, or the Lord Jesus speaking, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And you could see that as, you know, false teaching. You could see that potentially as a Satan. The thief does not come except. And some people said there's a pivot in this verse here. If something in your life is stealing from you, is killing or damaging or is destroying, you know where that comes from?
The devil.
Not from God. Right? There's a pivot here. Well, I'll finish it and come back to that. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come, says the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father with a mission. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So the much more Father sends his beloved Son that we might have life and have it more abundantly, right? The Greek word, we have more abundantly as two English words, but it's one word in the Greek, perissos. That would be written P-E-R-I-S-S-O-S, perissos. And Thayer's Greek lexicon says that means exceeding abundantly, superior, extraordinary, surpassing. So Jesus came that we might have life and have it exceeding abundantly, that we might have life and have it in an extraordinary fashion, that we might have life and have it at a surpassing level. We get the gist for sure, right? Jesus came that you and I might have life and have it more abundantly. Passion Translation says, but I have come to give you everything in abundance, more than you expect, life in its fullness until you overflow. Right? So you can see there's a bit of a pivot here. On the one side, steal, kill, and destroy. On the one side, abundant life filled to overflowing. So when situations happen in your life, you know, you get cancer. Your house burns down, your car gets stolen, things that happen in our lives. A lot of people say, oh, God did that. I wonder why God did that. Well, this verse tells us that the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. Jesus came that we might have life and have it exceeding abundantly, superior life, extraordinary life, surpassing life. So again, back to my main point, we're not talking, are we, of some harsh, judgmental, difficult to reach heavenly miser, are we? Surely the scriptures are piling up, showing that our Father is a generous, loving God. Let's turn to Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, as it's called. Don't think it's a particularly good title. Luke 15, read verses 17 to 24. Luke 15. Now, we covered this last week, so we won't belabor it. I mean, if anything, it should be the parable of the super generous father, right? Not the prodigal son. So remember the young man had more or less said to his dad,
"Give me the money.
You know, give me the money right now. I can't wait. You know, I can't wait for you to die. You know, if you drop dead today, that'd be fine by me. Where's the money?" And he took his money, ran off, wasted it. And of course, he ends up in a terrible position and decides to sort of eat humble pie and make his way back home. Pick up in verse 17. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I'm perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.' And he had. 'And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him." How would that be?
He was looking.
We'd have to assume the father was looking for his lost son and hoping. "His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' And the father said, 'You're too right, son. You need to learn some hard lessons, boy. You go out in the field and you work from dawn to dusk for the next 3 years without pay to demonstrate you've learned your lesson. Because I'm a harsh, judgmental father.'" Well, of course, we know that's not what Jesus illustrated. But, you know, does this young man have to start now bawling and squalling and begging and spend all day and all night in prayer to his father for, you know, some food to eat? "The father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe, put it on him, get a gold ring on his hand, get the best, most comfortable sandals out for him. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. Feast time has arrived. For this my son was effectively dead to me, but he's alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they all began to be merry." So it's a parable, of course. We can't over-engineer what it means. But I think we can see that the picture here of the Heavenly Father is amazingly quick to forgive. Throws his arms wide open to welcome. And there's feasting and merriment, right? That's what we see. There's no indication of a hard, difficult, awkward being here. But, and of course, let's read what happened with the other brother, verse 25 through 32. "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and said, 'What's this all about?' Verse 27, he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf,' hence the party. 'But the brother was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and punched him a few times and told him to wake up, silly lad.'" Well, see, the father is gracious, quick to forgive, and he's also very, very patient. Because this son's being a little bit obnoxious and selfish and proud. But the father is still very patient, takes his time. Father, he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. I've been a good church member. I've kept every Sabbath. I've given every offering. I'm a good chap. I'm a good chapess. But you never gave me a young goat that I may marry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, it's his brother actually, as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes and whores and loose women, you killed the fatted calf for him. So their brother is really terrible attitude. But it's a terrible attitude with the father as well as his brother, isn't it? And he said to him, he's just patient, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So the other brother had he was a legalistic individual, kept all the commandments, but not a good relationship with his dad, did he? You know, clearly he didn't understand his father at all. He saw his father as hard, withdrawing, not being generous. And that's not where you and I want to be, right? We should understand the Father. Good Father. Okay, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. Read verses, a few verses. Let's turn to 1 John 4 and we'll pick and choose. Because the Apostle John seems to be the one who more often than anybody else talks about the love of God for his sons and daughters. I think there's a reason or two for that. But we'll pick up some here in 1 John chapter 4. Because what we're talking about here is comprehending the love of the Father for us. And you can mix and match love of the Father, love of Jesus, because when you've seen Jesus, he said, you've seen the Father. Because they're, you know, Jesus would chip off the old block, so to speak. What Jesus did, he did because the Father did the miracles through him. So when we talk of the love of the Father, the love of Jesus, they are pretty much, I would imagine, almost identical. Not quite, but almost. So picking up here in 1 John 4, let's read verses 7 through 11. Beloved, and notice that, by the way, this is addressed to believers. Like I covered 2, 3, 4 months ago, whatever it was, the love of God is not something that really is addressed to the world. The world doesn't really understand it. It's often pearls before swine. And yet that's the message of many churches. Go out and talk to the world about the love of God for them, and it can get you into all manner of messy situations. But here, the love of God that John describes is to people that should understand it, like you, like me. Beloved children. Mm-hmm. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Mm-hmm. Everyone who loves is born or begotten of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. God isn't anger. There's no way that says God is wrath. That God is anger, that God is hatred. There's no such scriptures. God is love. That's what he is. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You know, God took the initiative here. It was God who reached out in love to us. It's not that we sort of struggle and strive with a natural heart and mind to love God and then he responds. You know, God loves us and we respond to that love, if, of course, we actually understand it. But like I think I said last week, you know, think of the sun shining. The plants, the flowers, the blossoms, they respond to the sunlight, to the warmth and to the light. God loves us and we respond. It's not the other way around. It's not the plants that make the sunshine, right? It's not us that make God love us. He loves us first. Dropping down to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Well, of course, I think sometimes it's difficult for the Apostle John, again, to articulate how he sees it. He's using words, and for people like you and I, if we don't really understand some of this, we have to work at it. But again, by praying for that spirit of wisdom and revelation and understanding, to understand spiritual concepts, spiritual truths that are a bit above, you know, our carnal mind. But notice in verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Well, have we? Do we know the love that God has? Well, yeah, because he sent his son. Well, yeah, okay, but that could be a doctrine. Head knowledge. It could be a piece of head knowledge we've got. Yeah, I know that Jesus died for me. God sent him. Yeah, yeah, I know that. Do we experience the love of God? And it says here, we have known and believed the love of God for us. Do we believe the love of God for us? Really? Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. It's not that he loves us because we first loved him. That would be a long wait, I'm afraid. We love him in response because he first loved us. But if we don't know his love for us, we don't believe his love for us, we don't comprehend it at a heart level, then it wouldn't be a surprise if in our lives the love is low. And it's probably quite hard for many of us to understand God's love because to some extent we may be affected by our physical experiences growing up and perhaps experiences with our fathers. Your father might not have been the model, loving, personal, intimate father. Maybe he was, in which case, great. But for many of us, that wouldn't be the case. There'd be a variation from downright awful and abusive to absentee and everything in between. Or maybe we've grown up with a religious background, always seeing God as rigid, critical, judgmental, always looking for excuses to condemn us, always dissatisfied with us, always demanding more and more and more. So, yeah, it could take some time on our part, some thinking, some pondering, to see the Father as he is, not a distant, unfeeling, judgmental being, but somebody who is personal and intimate and who actually loves us a lot, the much more Father. And we're in John, so look at chapter 3, verse 1. Just the first part. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Behold, says John, see the manner, the type of love the Father has poured on us that we should be called children of God. Other translations, you've got behold here, a bit oldie-worldy, but other translations have got see or consider the love. One says, look, behold, see. Talking here says, what manner of love? One translation says, the marvelous love. Another one says, see the extravagant love. One says, see the amazing love. Another one, see the incredible love. You know, again, John's probably finding it a bit difficult to articulate here, to get the words across. See the incredible, marvelous, amazing, extravagant love that God would actually call us his own son and daughter? Wow! And it does seem the Apostle John, in particular, had a really good handle on the love of God. I think that's because he was one of those who had found a very practical way to practice comprehending the love of God. Let's turn to John's Gospel. I'm going to read a few verses from chapters 19, 20, and 21. So let's go to John 19 to start with. Just a little phrase that John applies. I think you'll see what I mean when we cover it. It appears several times in the Gospel of John. We're just going to look at three or four of them. So John 19, let's read verses 25 to 27. It said, at the cross of Jesus. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and, here we are, the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Who is that disciple? Well, verse 26 says, it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is how John wrote his gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved was given custody of Jesus' mother Mary. Okay, look at chapter 20 and verse 2. This is just after the resurrection. Then Mary Magdalene ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." She still thought he was dead, of course. So Simon Peter and this guy called the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John describes this disciple. Or let's look at chapter 21 and verse 20. So Peter is discussing with Jesus about his future career from this point. And verse 20, Peter, turning round, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Well, traditionally, that's believed to be the Apostle John. And rather than naming himself, he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved did this. The disciple whom Jesus loved did that. Well, that's quite a good insight, isn't it? That he knows he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. But of course, Jesus loved all his disciples. Jesus loves all believers. Jesus loves all of his brothers and sisters. So we can all claim exactly the same little phrase. We can all say it. And I think that's actually quite good practice. If you look in a mirror and say, "Hey, disciple whom Jesus loves," it's true, isn't it? God the Father loves you. Jesus Christ loves you, loves me. So the Apostle John seemed to have this little knack of calling himself, "Hey, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves." So the others, but they can say that if they want, but I'm saying it. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. And if you and I say that, and we can say that, we can practice that, piece of cake, that may help to renew our minds. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. Wow. Okay, let's look finally at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. I think we finished here last week, so we've come round in a big circle. Romans 8, 14 and 15. And Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God and daughters of God, of course. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" We, you and I, who are beloved, who are sons and daughters, whom Jesus is not ashamed to call brethren, we have a spirit of sonship, bringing us into the family of the Father, and enabling us to call out truly, genuinely, "Abba, Father." And "Abba," used in a family setting, as it is here, you know, spirit of sonship and so on, is akin to our modern word "daddy," or maybe, "papa," "pops," whatever you're used to. So actually, I said last week, there are times when God is God. Jesus is Lord, for sure. But the Father, our Father in heaven, the Father is sometimes just "Abba," "Daddy." The great God of heaven and earth, the eternal God, is to you and to me, Father, Papa, Pops, Daddy. Really? The answer is yes, really. Now, that definitely takes, I think, a wee bit of pondering. But it's our relationship with Abba and his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that is ultimately the key thing. So, like I've said several times already, worth pondering and thinking and coming to know and believe this special relationship that we have with those two great spirit beings. Okay, with that, I'll conclude today's Bible study.